in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Thank you, Mark. Well, there are no notices except to say welcome to you, especially if you've not been with us before. Many of our staff and regulars, I've just remembered as I look around, are not with us today because of the Partnership Summer School at Ashburnham. So if you miss a familiar face and wonder where a person like Doug is, for example, or Vijay, that's the reason. You'll have to wait to see them again next week. But that's all there is to say, so let's turn to our verse. We're not in 2 Timothy, we're still in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37, page 360. And it'll help me enormously if you will look there, even though we're going to study only a sentence or two in that great chapter. It's a very famous chapter, isn't it, 1 Kings 18? And this prayer of Elijah's that we've been studying in verse 36 and 37, I was going to call it a famous prayer. It ought to be a famous prayer. I'm afraid it's not. And I'm wanting you to realize just how important, how good it is, and how contemporary it is, and how helpful it is for us. For during these three last Tuesdays in July, I'm speaking specifically to Christian believers. If you're not that yet, if you're still looking over the hedge, wondering what it's all about, still undecided, still unsure, I still hope that you'll gain insights with us on these Tuesdays from this prayer. But my aim is to show from this prayer how we're to pray for Christian work, God's work, gospel work, how we're to pray for the extension of the kingdom of God in the square mile, bringing it closer to home, how we're to pray for St. Helens Bishopsgate in the future, and our new rector, who's going to be instituted on September the 10th, I think is the date, put that in your diaries if you will, if you can come, that is William Taylor. He's at Ashburnham too. We're delighted at this appointment of William as our leader for the future, but of course he's going to need prayer. How do we pray for him? What do we pray for him? What are the things that really matter? So I wanted to do in this series some very practical things as to what really matters. It's not theoretical, because I assume that there is somebody here who wants to pray for William in the future. Anybody here who wants to pray for the kingdom of God and the city? Good. I see two hands at least, and I hope there'll be many, many more. So this is not a theoretical study today. We're not looking in an antiquarian way back into an Old Testament story. We're trying to discover what to do in our contemporary situation to support William and his team and all those who work in the city for the gospel by prayer. Now, there are three great requests in this prayer, as I think I've said already. And last Tuesday, we looked at the first of them, which is twice prayed at the beginning of verse 36 and the beginning of verse 37. And that prayer is that God will cause his name to be known in Israel, that he is the true God of Israel, because the Israelites had got totally confused. They were living, of course, amongst neighbors who were followers of Baal. The idea was spreading then, as it is today, that there was truth in both these ways of approaching God, that we ought to have time and room for both, and people were using the vocabulary of Baal worship in their worship of the God of Israel. And so confusion was reigning. And I suppose most people were saying to themselves, well, there's no need to get excited about this. There's room for both. But tiresome old Elijah refuses to say that. And I suppose the most famous verse is verse 21, where Elijah refuses to acknowledge that there's room for both and says, you've got to make up your mind between these two. There's only one real God in heaven. If that is Baal, then follow him. But if it's God, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then follow him. So Elijah is saying to the world of then and the world of today, make up your mind. Now, you see, this is extraordinary contemporary. You know, sometimes at our preaching conferences, the question is raised, how do we make these Old Testament Bible stories relevant? Frankly, I don't understand the question. Because you've only got to look at a verse like this, and it immediately becomes relevant to 1998 and to today. You open your Times this morning, and you find that a new chaplain to the Speaker of the House of Commons has been appointed. He seems to be a very decent bloke. And then you go on to read that he and Betty Boothroyd are putting their heads together to find a new form of prayer to begin work in the House of Commons each day. Hitherto, we've had Christian prayers exclusively, but now we must recognize there are Jews and Muslims and so on in the House of Commons. I suppose the vast majority aren't anything. And therefore, we must have a group of prayers that will meet everybody's need. And that is precisely Elijah's day, isn't it? We have to wait until November to know exactly what those prayers are going to be. But the signal is quite clear. We must no longer be so exclusive in our praying through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must recognize there are other people who need to pray their own prayers, and we must help them to do so, despite the fact that that is deeply offensive to the true God. So that's what that first prayer is about. People have got total confusion today as to who God is. There's a babel of voices around us, each saying different things. Who is the true God? Well, that's what our first prayer is about. What we long for is that people should come here on Tuesdays and in the many other opportunities we have and discover that their ideas of God were all wrong, but that there is a glorious God revealed in Jesus Christ, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And to look elsewhere is only to be disappointed. Well, now let's look at the second request. This is the one for today, and you'll find this in verse 26, 26b. About the fifth line, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and, now here's the second request, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Lord, he prays, please show the people that I am your servant. Now that may seem a little bit self-conscious. It may seem a little bit self-important to us. People don't like this idea, Lord, please show them that I am right. But let's look at the situation. Wait a moment. Let's suppose we take a group of impressionable young people and we go with them for an outing for the day to Carmel. On the one hand, there are hundreds of very wonderful-looking priests in glorious vestments. Look at verse 19 of the chapter. Scholars argue about the numbers, and I don't think it matters very much. But according to verse 19, there were 450 Baal prophets and another 400 prophets of Asherah, which in my arithmetic makes 850. Now, nobody's going to quibble over numbers, but it means a very large number, doesn't it? And I think the most important thing in that verse is the last clause. Do you see it? Who eat at Jezebel's table. That was a pretty good table to eat at. I take it that sentence means that they were well looked after, well maintained, well paid, well supported. What about poor old Elijah? Well, he's only got a camel hair cloak, darned by the widow from Zarephath, I guess. He's always been on short commons, hasn't he? There were those ravens in chapter 17 who kept him supplied. Can't have been a very varied diet. And there was that poor widow. She hadn't got anything in the larder at all. They had to go to the barrel every day just to get a little cake and oil to eat. So Elijah was used to short rations. Now he's got in his hands a packet of locust and wild honey sandwiches, which wouldn't go down very well on a Tuesday, I would guess, but that's all he's got. Now, we're here with this group of young people, you see, and we want to know what their impression is. Where does the truth lie in this great contest between Baal and the God of Israel? Well, I think it's natural, isn't it, that the young people will be impressed by numbers, they will be impressed by appearances, they will be impressed by status in national life. All those 850 were chaplains to the Queen. Oh, impressive, isn't it? I think most of those young people would put their bet firmly down on their side, don't you? Wouldn't be unreasonable. Many scholars and commentators say, and I guess it's right, that if Elijah had not triumphed that day, one against hundreds, true worship in Israel would have been extinguished. But God had in mind that it should not be. However, it's a very unfair comparison, isn't it? A very difficult comparison for people to judge rightly. I want you to notice the defining sentence, I think, in verse 36. It's a very important sentence, isn't it? You see, he prays to God that the people might know that he is God's servant. But there are conditions here. If we're to be God's servant, we must do all those things that he commands. Do you see that second sentence? I am your servant and have done all that you commanded me. So what Elijah is praying is, please let them see that what I have said you tell me to say, and what I have done you tell me to do. Please show them that I don't have a word of my own, but that I bring it from heaven. Let me give a ridiculously small illustration, but I was struck by a story I read in the Daily Telegraph, I think it was yesterday, about Marco Miro, who made a mess of the sixth hole. I think it was on the third round of the Open Championship. He lost his ball in the rough and was going to shoot again. The referee was called, the ball was found. It was a very complex matter of rules, but the referee afterwards confessed how relieved he was that this great golfer simply said to him, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Now compare that response to a referee with what you get at the World Cup when he blows his whistle, where every single member of the squad will argue, you see, against the ruling. And that's Elijah, isn't it? Elijah is saying to God, tell me what to do, tell me what to say, and I will do it. I don't want to be a maverick. I don't want to be an individual. I don't want to be someone who is glorified because they bring their own special construction on what is happening. I want to be a faithful messenger. The ordinal, that is the ordination service in the old Book of Common Prayer, is, in my view, one of the greatest of all the illustrations of Reformation theology that remain to us. And the main question that the bishop asks after he's asked the candidate whether he thinks himself to be called to the ministry is this one, and it's precisely to our point. Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you determined, out of the said scriptures, to instruct the people committed to your charge? Now listen to this. And to teach nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the scriptures. Answer, I am so persuaded and have so determined by God's grace. Nothing. You see? That's Elijah, isn't it? Please show them that I'm your servant and that I'm saying nothing to them and doing nothing amongst them that you did not tell me to say. Nothing else. Incidentally, if you were to copy that out and send it in your fax machine to the powers that be, the patron or the bishop, for your new vicar or your new pastor, the people who are dealing with the application would put it in a slot, this church wants an evangelical. That's the label they'll give you if that's your determination to stick with Scripture. Forgive me for another illustration, but it just came to my mind, to my attention this morning in a video that has just been made on Richter, the great Russian pianist, an eccentric person, very difficult to pin down, but in this video he says this, quote, I read the notes and nothing else, and I don't leave anything out. I'm not a creator. That's Elijah again. I tell you what God has said, nothing else, and I'm not making anything up. Well, that's a marvelous model, isn't it, for Christian ministry? That's Elijah. And he prays that the people there at that time will recognize that the message he is bringing is a message from God and is not some human imagination or construct. And that's what we're praying, isn't it, for the future on Tuesday. That people who come, especially people who are increasingly ignorant of what's going on, know nothing about the Bible, they can hear many different messages today all around us. That as they hear William and his team, and they hear your testimony and what you say, and what other Christian groups tell them in the city, that they will recognize this is God's word and not man's word. Now, why is it that people find it so hard to believe in a faithful messenger and minister like Elijah? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. There are many more that you will no doubt think of, but these do arise from the chapter in front of us. They are very, very obvious. Anybody can discern them and discover them for themselves. Here's the first reason why it was likely then and is likely now that people will not attend to a faithful ministry like that of Elijah. And that is because normally true ministry, true evangelical ministry, true biblical ministry is in a minority. It's very obvious here. If you have the lowest numbers, it's 450-1. That's a minority, isn't it? Why did I ask Mark to read that closing exhortation to Timothy from the great apostle Paul? Well, what Paul is saying to Timothy, if you were listening to it, was this. You will find that your congregations may leave you, Timothy, and find for themselves a lot of teachers to tell them something that is easier and happier to hear. And if you do, you may be left alone, but start working as an evangelist all over again. It's not a very happy message, is it? But Paul himself, you see, had often been isolated in a minority. To me, the most astonishing example is that in the Corinthian church, which Paul had founded, of which he is the spiritual father, within a few years he finds himself isolated in a minority over against the super apostles who are teaching other things. So true biblical ministry, faithful ministry, is often in history and in our experience a minority thing. Was it not with Luther? I mean, that was asked not only in the little town of Wittenberg, but throughout Germany, wasn't it? It's a very natural question to ask. How can one monk be right and the whole medieval church be wrong? How can this young man speaking at our university be right and the Pope and his legions not? Anyhow, he's mad, isn't he? He's let some nuns out of their nunnery. He's married one of them. See how easy it would be to fall for that argument. And indeed, most of us would say, he can't be right. I was visiting some friends near Bicester just a week or two back. We had some tea in the garden, and I asked them where they went to church. They go all the way to Oxford to church to hear the Bible taught, and for their children to find a Sunday school where they will be taught the Bible. Now, I know nothing about Bicester. If you live in Bicester and there are good churches there, come and tell me afterwards. But they didn't find a ministry that they could hear there where a man was passing on the word of God. An evangelical ministry, when you retire and you go into some country place that you've looked forward to being in, I think you will find the same. It's not easy to find a church where someone is doing what Elijah is doing, saying what God told them to say, nothing more, nothing less. Second reason why people do not recognize this kind of ministry, this again stands out quite plainly in our story, is that this kind of ministry is spoken against both in the church and often in the denomination. Now, evangelical ministry is normally despised and rejected by the powers that be. It was in Ahab's day. And that's my honest experience over 45 years as an ordained minister. But I don't know why we should be surprised at that, because our Lord himself, who is the pattern minister, was despised and rejected of men. So his servants mustn't ask that everything is going to be different for them. But poor Elijah did find it hard to face up to the bitter rejection of his ministry, which he couldn't really have expected. And the verse I turn to here is chapter 19, verse 2. Jezebel, verse 2, she's just heard, verse 1, what Elijah has done and the great victory he's won. She's heard that from her husband. I think Jezebel, if you multiply Mrs. Thatcher's heart and Queen Elizabeth I's heart, and then multiply that all over about 10 times, you've got somebody who's as tough as Jezebel. I mean, just listen to this. All her prophets have been killed. She sends a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And Elijah's tail between his legs and ran for his life. In fact, as you know from that famous 19th chapter, God had to brace him up. He had to cheer him up. He said, you're not the only one. There are many others also who will do this work. And we must never get into that frame of mind where we feel we're a defeated minority and that nobody's standing with us. That's a sick attitude. In verse 18 of chapter 9 is particularly famous, I think, and rightly so. God is gently rebuking his great servant, isn't he? Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you're not alone. You may be the only prophet standing up and speaking the word of God, but there are still 7,000 faithful people in this country. And that's true, isn't it? It may sometimes seem in an area that evangelical ministry is in short supply, but you'll find faithful people in nearly all the churches, won't you? Praying people. People longing for the word of God. People who have no particular importance or position in life. Faithful people who've not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I have had a very great deal to do in my nearly 50 years of ministry with ordination candidates, and I can only speak as an Anglican, and I can only speak for diocesan or directors of ordination. I have often met a case where an evangelical ordinand is urged to go to a non-evangelical theological college or to do 6 months practice in a liberal Catholic parish. But in all those years, I've never met the reverse. I've never met a liberal candidate, someone who believed very little and was going forward to ordination, being told to come to a church like St. Helens for 6 months for training. It always goes the other way. Flattery, warnings, pressure, to be more broad-minded, that's always the rule. So evangelical ministry is always spoken against, and there will always be some people within the organizations of denominations who are bitterly hostile to it. And sometimes when we discover that, like Elijah, it takes our breath away, and we lose heart completely. We almost give up in despair, as he did. Third, true ministry is inevitably unpopular. I want to guard this. True ministry, of course, is good news, but it's inevitably unpopular, at least at first hearing. And that's because we're all sinners. We don't want to hear God's condemnation. We are all by nature enemies of God. We dislike a God who interferes with us. We dislike a God who speaks and requires an answer. We dislike a God who troubles us, humbles us, humiliates us, calls us to repent. Of course we do. Perhaps some of you can remember how hostile you were when first you heard the truth. Look at chapter 18, verse 17 for this. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab, the king, went to meet Elijah the prophet. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? You stirrer up of trouble. You're wrecking our hopes. You brought misery to our land." And what does Elijah say? Verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel. You and your father's family have, because you've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." That's why trouble has come to Israel. I was intrigued by a report of the Archbishop of Canterbury's initial speech to the Lambeth Fathers in Canterbury yesterday. And though I won't quote it in full, what he has to say I have a good deal of sympathy with, yet he pleaded that Anglicans should not criticize their own church. He said he didn't think that was according to our Lord, to criticize. Well, to criticize unfairly and hurtfully is always ungodly, isn't it? But I must say, reading his speech, I couldn't help saying to myself, what do you think the prophets were doing all down history? I mean, that is what God called Isaiah to do, Jeremiah to do, Amos to do, John the Baptist to do, to criticize the establishment, to tell them how far they'd wandered from the truth, to tell them that they were faithless and unbelieving, and to come back to the gospel, isn't it? I don't know a single prophet who had any other message. So this prayer is absolutely relevant today, isn't it? We've got to pray that Christian ministry, however ordinary it may be recognized as the truth. And often the Christian minister who's speaking the truth may not be a very impressive person. And I don't suppose Elijah looked impressive historically, even though he's such a giant to us today with our perspective. But I think this prayer is always relevant. It was relevant to me about 15 years ago, if I may finish by giving you an illustration, because along the road in a city church was a rector who was actually a very delightful man. I had some long conversations with him, but he led gay liberation in the Church of England, and indeed still does, though he's no longer in the city. And I used to think to myself, why should a girl or a young fellow coming into the city and wandering into a city church at lunchtime and seeing two men preaching, one, both of them probably in grey suits, both of them in church pulpits. Why should he say one is right and one is wrong? How shall he know? There's no reason that he should know, unless you prayed. And how much more confused people are today, because, as I said, there's a babel of religious voices all around us, a smorgasbord of spiritualities, a wide selection of religious views, all calling themselves Christian. So what are we to pray for according to this amazingly concentrated little prayer? We're to pray, first of all, that there may be raised up in our churches, in the city churches, in your town at home, those who say from the pulpit and in Sunday school and in every opportunity what God has told us to say and nothing else. What did Richter say? I play the notes of the score and nothing else. That's what we need, isn't it? Secondly, we pray that those who listen to that may recognize that this is the authentic word of God and nothing else is. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into the future, we thank you that you are raising up many young preachers of your truth. We pray that their ministries may indeed be faithful, that they may say what you commanded them to say and do what you commanded them to do. And we pray that according to the opportunities given to us, we may support them and pray for them. We pray even more earnestly that the younger generation growing up amongst us, when they hear these words, may recognize them the words of truth, may realize that the majority is nearly always wrong, may realize that what is despised and rejected by men is often approved by God. So we pray that a new generation of hearers in the city may hear the word of God and receive it for what it is. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.